You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Now, without further delay, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder before we go to our callers that those who become monthly Bible Answer Man support team members will receive the next six editions of the Christian Research Journal as our way of saying thank you. You can join the monthly support team on the World Wide Web at equip.org by writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or by talking to our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up, Daniel, listening on Bot Radio in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. My question is on the topic of predestination. I know that God predestined us before creation, and if he predestined us before creation without basing his decision, without looking into the future and saying, okay, these people are going to pick me, why did he choose some and then not choose others? Does that make sense?
Yeah, a couple of things that I would say about that. A lot of ambient noise in the background. Hopefully you can hear. The notion of predestination is not the same thing as fatalistic determinism. In fact, the notion that God knows what is going to happen does not mean that the future is fatalistically determined, and we can see that from a human perspective in that we can look in the rearview mirror and know things exhaustively without having caused the things we know about to actually happen. With respect to God, he can not only see what happened in the past, but he knows precisely what is going to happen in the future. From a personal perspective, based on my understanding of Scripture, the subset of predestination that is at issue here is the subject of election. And I would say that Jesus Christ is the elect one. And by virtue of being in Jesus Christ, we can be elect. And that is on the basis of us responding to the goodness and grace of God manifest in the wooing of the Holy Spirit, which is to say, we can receive the wooing of the Holy Spirit by responding to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, or we can reject the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a whole segment of the historic Christian faith that would say predestination is a function of God choosing the elect based on his predilection, which is to say that God creates everyone in such a way that they cannot respond to the gospel, but he regenerates those who are elect, and therefore they can then respond to the gospel. Therefore, in this system of thought, regeneration precedes faith. There are a lot of people that would say, no, that's not right. God allows all of us to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is ultimately sovereign in that he is not working with a stacked deck. Humans are genuinely culpable, and God is ultimately vindicated as just. There are various interpretations and views within the body of Christ on this. And what we have done to help people think through this issue in a concerted, systematic fashion is we have conscripted, as it were, a good Calvinist mind and a good non-Calvinist mind to have a debate in a printed format. And the reason I thought this would be very important is you can then read the debate, the responses one debater to the other, and then you can have your Bible open and start testing this in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. So it's something that you cannot just say, I'm going to do a popularity contest on this and see, you know, which teacher I like best on which side of the issue, but rather you can engage the Scripture yourself and think through these issues based on the best arguments that the Calvinist can offer and the best arguments that a non-Calvinist can offer, and then you can make a decision.
Gotcha, gotcha. So just kind of just to make sure I understand, you're not saying that God doesn't base his decision on who he's going to choose based on our decision. He doesn't like look out into the future before creation and base his decision upon our decision. He's just chosen, right?
Well, that's one of the positions. I mean, all Christians believe in predestination. Why? Because the Bible clearly teaches predestination. So the debate is not whether God predestines. The debate is always a different one. It is on what basis does God predestine? And there are some that say, yes, God looks down the corridor of time, sees what we will do, and chooses us on that basis. There are others that say, no, God chooses us based on his own predilection. But those are not the only two positions. That's why I didn't render this a Calvinist debate in an Arminian debate, but a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist debate. And again, that it does appear in the journal.
Oh, gotcha, gotcha. Okay, well, awesome. Thanks, man. I really appreciate your time.
Hey, you got it. Thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Jeff. He's listening on Bot Radio in Oklahoma, Oklahoma. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I wanted to get your perspective on a matter that I've been looking into. I've heard people in the past say that, you know, King James Bible only for them, and then I stumbled across a book called New Age Bible Versions that basically was making a case for the King James only, and I wanted to get your perspective. I haven't read the book, but, you know, just kind of glanced through some parts and wanted to get your feedback.
Well, it's a horrid book, and it's poorly argued, and it begins with the presupposition that the KJV is an autographa. In other words, it came down, as it were, hot from Mount Sinai. And we can consider that as the basis by which we test everything else. And this is simply not the way in which we test things. The way we test things is not by using the KJV as the autographa, but rather the best manuscript evidence by which we can get to the autograph. And the problem with the KJV is not that it's a bad translation, it's just that when it was commissioned in 1604 and then completed in 1611, there weren't as many manuscripts around as what we have now. And therefore, there are better translations of the Bible today, like the New King James Version, which takes into consideration the best manuscript evidence, the best archaeological understanding of words that are used in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek. And therefore, we have better translations now than the King James Version was, although substantially it was a good translation. For example, the KJV in Titus 2:13 says, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that's okay, because if you look at the panoply of Scripture, we know that Jesus Christ is God. But it's far more explicit in a better translation, such as the NIV, that takes that same passage, Titus 2:13, and renders it the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which clearly makes Jesus Christ God, but based on an accurate translation from the best manuscript evidence that is now extant. So the notion that the King James Version is a good translation is perfectly acceptable. The notion that it is the autographa on which you judge other translations is a very bad notion, because then people say, well, this is different than the King James Version, therefore it's got to be wrong because the King James Version is the authorized standard version. Well, that's not the case at all. In fact, many of the things that people dogmatically tout, like Gil Ripplinger, with respect to what is authorized and what is not, has more to do with publishing blurbs that are very carefully crafted than actual the actual notion that this is an autographa hot off the plates from Mount Sinai.
Okay. Well, I definitely appreciate your perspective on that. That helps me tremendously.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call.
Thank you, Hank. Bye.
Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Richard. He's listening on the web in Harrison, Maine. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Yes, my question was on Daniel chapter 9. It starts in verse 26 and it ends in verse 27 or 28. And I was just want to get your interpretation of that passages of Scripture.
Well, that's kind of an open-ended question. Do you have a more specific idea in mind? I mean, I can interpret that passage for you, but I think it does require an understanding of the book of Daniel in general. Because Daniel is giving a succession of kingdoms from the Babylonian Empire through the Median Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and ultimately culminating in the Grecian Empire, which is his concern. His concern is what is going to happen during the time of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, his desecration of the temple and Jerusalem, and ultimately freedom for the Jews that comes under Judas Maccabeus, which is typological of something that's going to happen in the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ, who not only saves us from the desecration of Jerusalem and the temple, but is the temple, a temple not built by human hands, and as a result of that is the substance that fulfills all the types and shadows that have come before.
Okay, because I've heard like a lot of end time people say, like, it says he will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of sevens, but after the half this time, he'll put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And they say, well, that's, obviously, the Antichrist is going to come, make a seven-year covenant with Jerusalem, then 3 years he's going to break that covenant.
Yeah, well, first of all, let me say that this is completely mistaken. This has nothing to do with what is going to happen in the future, except in a typological sense. This has to do with something that has already happened, which is to say, Jesus Christ himself points back to the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He looks back at it because this was an event emblazoned on the minds of his disciples. In fact, that's why Jews still today celebrate Hanukkah. This is so deeply ingrained in their psyche because the very place that gave them their spiritual and sociological significance was going to be desecrated and a pig offered on the altar. This was going to become a sacrilege that was beyond comprehension. And Jesus points back at that and says, not only did that happen, but it's going to happen again, and when it happens again, it is going to be far worse, for the temple is going to be utterly destroyed. Jerusalem is going to become plowed under like a field, as it were. So the very thing that happened in the past is going to happen again, but why? Because the children of the promise did not recognize the promised one in their midst. And so the book of Daniel prophetically looks forward to the coming of Messiah. As prophesied by Jeremiah, Jerusalem would experience a partial restoration after 70 years of exile. We see that because Daniel is looking back to Jeremiah to find out what was going to happen. However, as revealed through the angel Gabriel, the return from exile was merely a type of the antitypical freedom that would be experienced through Judas Maccabeus, which itself, as I just pointed out, was typological of ultimate restoration through Jesus the Messiah. So the 77s of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 encompass 10 Jubilee eras, and they represent the extended exile of the Jews that was going to end in the fullness of time, as it were, the quintessential Jubilee, when the people of God would experience ultimate redemption and restoration, not in a holy city turned harlot city, but in a holy Christ. So Christ, who came in the fullness of time, looked back at the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel. And that became the basis for prophesying that the temple that had been desecrated by the forces of Antiochus would ultimately be destroyed by the forces of Antichrist. And that's why Jesus said, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And so, as not to leave any doubt regarding the time of his coming, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Thus, we cannot imagine that this is yet future. We can only be instructed that this has happened with the destruction of the temple.
To remain faithful in a world that claims subjective feelings are just as reliable as objective facts, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. To find out more or request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274. Stay tuned, because the Bible Answer Man will return after this. Set sail into the beauty of Alaska on CRI's 2011 Alaskan Cruise. Join Hank Hanegraaff, Steve Camp, and Elliot Miller for the experience of a lifetime.
Hi, this is Elliot Miller, the editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal. Last year, I was able to join many listeners to the Bible Answer Man as we did a Caribbean cruise. The fellowship that we had, the prayer, the Bible study, the worship, it was truly a family experience. The opportunity to hear Hank Hanegraaff teaching on a daily basis and Steve Camp ministering both through teaching and song is something that you just can't get anywhere else. So I invite you to go to equip.org and read all about the cruise and join us this June.
To register, call Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankrenem series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenem Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. For over 50 years, the Christian Research Institute has been entirely supported by people who've been blessed by our resources and choose to share that blessing with others. None of this would be possible without you. We know that a monthly gift is a big commitment. Not only is it a financial sacrifice, but when life itself gets busy, it can be hard remembering to send your gift each month. And that's why we've created simple, secure, automated giving opportunities through your credit or debit card. And to thank you for this service that you perform that is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal.
To sign up today to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org or call us at 888-7000-CRI. The miracle of God wrapped in human flesh is what we celebrate at Christmas. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll see the story of Jesus' birth in a whole new way with The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story by Paul Meyer, our gift to you this month in appreciation for your support. To send your generous gift and receive this beautiful hardcover book, just call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go back to our callers, a quick reminder that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we simply cannot continue to do the broadcast. And this is a particularly important time of the year, a time of the year in which we catch up on radio bills so that we can eradicate an accumulated debt, because the gospel is free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. And during this season in which we think about giving, because of the gifts so freely given to us, think about giving not to this ministry, but through this ministry and touching the lives of people for time and for eternity. You can do that by a one-time gift, which you can make on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can put in the mail and send it to Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or by talking specifically and directly about this matter with our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. Whatever you can do, please be generous. We need your support. And if you want to join the monthly support team, we will send you out the Christian Research Journal as our way of saying thank you from the bottom of our hearts. You can join, become a monthly giver. Check it out on the World Wide Web again at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Aldo, listening on XM 170, Pompano Beach, Florida. Hi, Aldo.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is, I have a friend of mine. He asked me this question, so he's actually listening to it right now too.
Okay, sure.
Why didn't God stop Satan when he knew that Satan was going to tempt Eve?
Well, remember that God created the potential for evil. God created the potential for evil by giving Adam and Eve freedom of choice. Now, God could have done it another way. He could have made them in such a way that they could not choose. But if he did that, then love would be rendered meaningless. Love is only meaningful if we can choose either to obey and respond in belief or disobey and respond in rebellion. So God created the potential for human beings to resist his goodness and grace, or to love and serve him. And by that, Satan and people were responsible for activating the potential for evil as a result of the choices that they made.
Okay.
So God could have stopped Satan. He could have stopped people from sinning, but by doing that, he would eliminate the notion of free choice or libertarian freedom, the notion that we can act or we can act otherwise. Fair enough?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk next to Robert. He's listening on XM 170 in Lampas, Texas. Hi, Robert.
Hi, Hank. My question is, I have a friend of mine who's a Jehovah's Witness, and he showed me the New World Translation Bible. And in John 1:1, it says that the Word was a God. Now, my Bible and all the rest of them that I've seen say that the Word was God, and that I know that they're all three, you know, the same. How is it that I, you know, can do a little more research on this subject? And why, when Jesus speaks to God, he refers to him as Father.
Yeah, because as you allude to in the prologue to your question, we believe in one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. The Jehovah's Witness starts with a different premise. They say that God created Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ became a junior partner in the creation of all other things. And that's why in Colossians 1, they add the word other four times to the text so that Jesus Christ did not create all things, but he created all other things. The same thing is true with the Gospel of John. They tamper with the text. The plain meaning of the text is that in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things, not all other things, but all things were made. So Jesus is not the Archangel Michael, as in Jehovah's Witness theology. He is the very one who spoke in the universe, leapt into existence. And the translation that I've used is not arbitrary, because if you go to verse 14, the Word, or Jesus Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. But in the incarnation, Jesus Christ voluntarily took on the limitations of humanity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity. And as such, he could pray to the Father. As such, he was subjected to the Father, not because of ontology, because he is in very nature God. Philippians points that out as well. So Jesus Christ is not divested of divinity, but he voluntarily takes on the limitations of humanity, and therefore he does what he does being empowered by the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Father. Again, it is because he's taken on the limitations of humanity. But that does not in any way suggest that Jesus Christ could not have exercised divinity. He not only could have, but he did. The text of Scripture lets us know that Jesus Christ not only was resurrected by the Father or resurrected by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ himself had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again, thus demonstrating that he was, in fact, God in human flesh. This also is a problem with the Jehovah's Witness, because the Jehovah's Witness considers Jesus an angel. Well, when an angel appears to John in the book of Revelation, and John bows to the angel, what does the angel say? Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophet. Worship God. Now, if the angel was, in fact, God, he would accept worship. But if he wasn't God, he couldn't accept worship, and therefore, Jesus Christ, unlike an angel, accepted worship from human beings.
Right. Okay. Great. Yeah. I was thinking along the same lines. I've been reading John all through, like, for days, and I've been researching and researching and researching, and the only thing that he can come up with and show me is that one little A and that little G, and I was like, come on, man, you got to show me more than that. You can't. But he's like, well, I show you all throughout that Jesus calls God Father. And I was like, I wanted to make sure that I heard, you know, in a different way so that I, you know, understood, so that I can go back and say, okay, well, now what do you got when I tell you this? And not that I'm in a contest with him, it just, when he threw that at me, and a lot of people tell me that they just study, and that one of our problems is that we don't study enough. So I'm trying to study more so that I can know more.
Right, and we can give you some further information on this, but there just is no definite article in John 1, verse 6. So think about this for a moment. There came a man who was sent from a God. His name was John. That doesn't make any sense. He was sent from God. There is no definite article.
Right. Okay. All right, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Let's talk to Anita, listening on KQCV in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Anita.
Hi, Ken. I just wanted to first off commend you for being the most kind and patient person I've ever listened to.
Oh, well, thank you.
And my question has to do with five-point Calvinism, especially in relationship to election and free choice, and I just wanted your point of view on that.
Well, first of all, I think that it is proper to say five-point Calvinism because the system hangs or falls together. It is a congruent system, and you have to accept it as a whole because it is a system that is a unified, cohesive system. Now, I don't happen to agree with this system, although I was raised in the system. I was raised in a Calvinist home. My father and mother are Calvinists. They are committed Christians. I love them dearly and deeply. My father has gone on to be with the Lord. He died in 1997 when he was 74 years of age. I have no doubt whatsoever about his salvation, but I disagreed with his point of view, and we talked about these things often. We argued them vociferously, and then we had a cup of coffee together and loved one another, respected one another. I would say that the Calvinist position, which my dad held to, is not a position I held to because, simply put, Calvin said, God not only foresaw the fall of the first man and in him the ruin of his posterity, but also at his own pleasure arranged it. And then he said, all are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others are preordained to eternal damnation, and accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of those ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or death. Elsewhere, Calvin wrote, God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death. Calvin said that Paul teaches us that the ruin of the wicked is not only foreseen by the Lord, but also ordained by his counsel and his will. Not only the destruction of the wicked is foreknown, but that the wicked themselves have been created for this very end, that they may perish. That leads to a notion of what's called circumstantial or compatibilistic freedom. And the idea is simply this, that God creates all people in such a way that they cannot respond to his goodness and his grace, which is to say, all humanity is created in such a way that they cannot respond to God any more than a cow can fly. But God takes some people and regenerates them. And those who are now regenerated are able to respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. That is the system of thought. And again, it is a cohesive, congruent system. And I don't think you can separate the points because the points hang together. I don't happen to agree with the points. I believe in libertarian freedom. We have the freedom to act or to act otherwise. And therefore, God comes to us through the wooing of the Holy Spirit. We either respond to that wooing or reject that wooing. In the debate, however, there are three things that we have to keep in mind: the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, and genuine human culpability, because those are items that cannot be equivocated on. They're taught in Scripture. We'll be right back with more of the show.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Author and media critic Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal.
To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions. In the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. Order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org. Christian Research Institute is a ministry dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and our website, equip.org. But to continue this vital mission, we depend on your faithful, prayerful support. If you see the life-changing impact this ministry is having, please join with us on a consistent monthly basis so that we can continue to equip believers with the tools to stand firm in their faith and reach around the world with the transforming power of the gospel. To partner with us on a monthly basis, call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jacqueline listening on Pot Radio in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Jacqueline.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
My first question is about, well, my dad. He has, in the last couple years, he's been practicing polygamy, and he's actually legally married to one woman, but then he has three others, and he tries to back it up using scripture. So kind of want to, you know, get your perspective.
Yeah, well, You know, I give you the bottom line here, and it's a memorable passage, Deuteronomy 17:17, which points out that you must not multiply wives. And this is a very clear injunction for the kings. And if it is true for the kings, it is true for all of us, including your dad. Solomon is a classic case in point. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And what happened towards the end of his life is that his wives and concubines turned his eyes away from the God of Israel. And rather than continuing as a light to the nations, he became prostituted, as it were, with the paganism of the nations. And he began building shrines for his pagan wives in Israel. And that led ultimately to a divided kingdom and then exile for both the northern kingdom and for the southern kingdom. So there are consequences to this kind of sin. And in the case of the kings, the consequences were grave and great. But that does not mean that the consequences are any less for us, because we dare not violate the principles of Scripture. The principle of Scripture is very simple in this case. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ makes it clear that a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, not to his wives, but to his wife. And then, says Jesus, the two, not three or more, but the two, become one flesh. And Jesus even refers to Genesis to make his point. In fact, Jesus says anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman commits adultery. So the point is very clear. It's plain. It's unambiguous. We are to be united to our wife. The two of us become one flesh. And we should not defile that covenant relationship. We should cherish and protect and nurture that covenant relationship.
And what was that first scripture?
Well, the scripture begins in Matthew 19 in the New Testament, verse 5, and then Jesus Christ refers back to Genesis, I believe it's 2, verse 24.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And also, I wanted to, if you could kind of direct me to scripture or something about tithing.
Yeah. Well, as far as the tithe is concerned, let me give you a little guidance there. Tithing has been well described as the training wheels of giving, which is to say that the goal for all of us is to learn to depend upon the arm of God as opposed to depending upon the arm of flesh. And the training wheels are tithing. We learn to give a tenth because it is a place to start. And then we find out in giving that we cannot outgive the Lord, that the Lord is ultimately our substance, the one on whom we can genuinely rely. So ultimately, this comes back to the principle given in the Old Testament with respect to reverence of God. That's what Moses communicated to the children of Israel. We tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. That's found in Deuteronomy 14:23. Now, learning to reverence the name of God is a timeless principle. It is as crucial today as in the days of Moses. But we should never fall into the trap of legalism, which is to say, we're not tithing to meet a certain threshold. We are tithing because we recognize that God owns our entire being, our time, our talent, our treasure. So it's emblematic of the fact that we're not owners at all, we're stewards. And therefore, it points to a greater reality, and that is that we should hold everything we have with an open hand, saying, God, take out and put in as you see fit. And that's why in the New Testament we have the principle of free will giving. It's not the notion of we own 90, you own 10. No, you own all of us. And therefore, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because that is our spiritual act of worship. And this is why we see in the Bible the prayer of David, who thanked God for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord. Remember how he put it in 1 Chronicles 29, "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Because everything comes from you. And we have given only what comes from your hand. And now have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you." And that's the key, willingly. If you give grudgingly, you might as well keep your money, because God is not interested in a grudging gift, but in a willing gift, which ultimately points to your reliance in Him who is our substance.
So is it okay, do I have to give to the church, or can I give to just like an organization or someone that I know? Is that okay? Is it the same, or is that, should I give to the church as well as give?
Well, again, the first principle is that you have to be a steward, which is to say, a good steward does what? He wants to be certain that the gift is used in a meaningful way for the extension of God's kingdom. So if you have a church who is supporting things that are directly in opposition with the Word of God, by giving to that church, even if you're doing it because you say, well, it's a legalistic thing I have to do, you're actually giving to something that is going to go to a bad cause. You don't want to do that. But if you're giving to a church that's healthy and well-balanced, you want to be part of that, because you are part of the body of Christ, of which Christ himself is the head. You want to support the body. But you also want to be a good steward in the sense of looking at ministries which are doing what they do to augment the work of the local church, which are being used by God in a powerful way to extend his kingdom, because that's a tremendous investment in the kingdom of God that's bearing abundant, abiding fruit. So, you know, these are decisions that you have to make between you and your God, because you're accountable for what you do with your time, your talent, but also accountable for what you do with your treasure.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay, well, great. Thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And, of course, with respect to giving, there's just no telling what can be accomplished in our generation if we, too, like David, could catch the joy of contagious giving. Not only would we be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe, but we would be enabled to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and care for the sick. And like our forefathers who founded so many great institutions in this country that has been used so powerfully for the proclamation of the gospel, we could yet see revival in our day. But it really takes at the bottom line a willingness to say, I'm not here because things revolve around my navel. I'm here because I've been called to extend his kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. That's why we ask you to support the ministry, because this ministry does what we do because truth matters. And therefore, as a ministry bearing abundant, abiding fruit. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Carolyn in Austin, Texas. Hi, Carolyn.
Hi there.
Hello.
Thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. My question, Hank, is one that is really on my heart for these past 3 days, especially. I had a friend that shared with me that they believe in the Book of Enoch, and they said, you need to read that book because it was a book that was left out of the Bible. How do I refute that?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And, you know, actually, Enoch is not left out of the Bible. For example, you can read about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied about these men who are distorting the Word of God. You can read about Enoch in Jude. But that does not mean that Enoch is canonical, that Enoch met the test of canonicity. It did not. It was not included in the Old Testament canon, which Jesus Christ made a sweeping statement about in Matthew chapter 23. Daniel was included in the canon. Ezekiel was included in the canon. Esther was included in the canon. But Enoch was not included in the canon because it's a pseudepigraphal. It's a false writing. That does not mean it doesn't have any truth in it. It does have truth in it. It was, in fact, well respected in New Testament times, and that's why Jude actually quotes from it. But it is not inspired in the sense of supernaturally being the revealed word of God. It is not what we call a book that meets the test of canonicity, and that's why Jesus and the apostles didn't ratify Enoch. Ultimately, the people who are gravitating to the book of Enoch do not see the fulfillment of the types and shadows given in the entirety of the Old Testament being realized in Jesus Christ. And therein lies the problem. They don't realize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and therefore they're still looking to the law and the prophets when the fulfillment has already come. And they are in the same condition that many of the New Testament Jews were in. Jesus had come. He'd walked through the doorway of the law and through the prophets. He did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And they did not recognize Messiah in their midst. And this is the problem with your friends. This is the problem with those that do not realize that the Old Testament points to Jesus and that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament.
Thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much, Carolyn. Appreciate your call. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Please stand with this ministry. We need your support so I can continue doing what I do. I love doing it. I love doing it most because it is bearing abundant, abiding fruit. By His power, by His might, by His Spirit, not by ours. So we thank you for standing for this ministry. We do what we do because truth matters. You continue to support the ministry on the World Wide Web in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Guys, thanks for joining in today. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
What is it about wills and trusts that makes us uncomfortable? Even we as believers find that about 70% of us do not have a current will. But of course, 100% of us are going to be enjoying eternity with the Lord. I've heard it said that a charitable estate plan may be the single greatest act of stewardship in our entire life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to be taken seriously. The Christian Research Institute is delighted to provide an estate plan organizer on our website that makes this process both informative and easy. Once you've filled out the organizer, you can have it reviewed for any suggestions or additional assistance, and you can receive a referral to a Christian attorney in your state that can help you put the documents in place at a reduced rate. To have our friends at PhilanthroCorp contact you to see if a gift annuity is right for you, go to our website at www.equip.org and click on the Donate Now button, and then click on Planned Giving. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive the first Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment? Dan Story answers this very question.
The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal. To start your subscription, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org.